the book of Jonah. Would you open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Jonah? The book of Jonah, chapter 3, I'll be reading the entire chapter. Jonah 3, this is the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Lord, we in the same have cried out and continue to cry out in sackcloth and ashes, as it were, repentant. And we plead for mercy. We don't demand it. Lord, we plead for your mercy. We say, Lord, be merciful to us. Lord, we know that we are guilty. We know that we don't deserve grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. And so we come before your throne. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for salvation that has come to us and not we to it. Lord, we honor you now. Be glorified as we study the doctrine of repentance. And Lord, I pray that you would, for those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would be kind and bring them to repentance. And for those who do know you, Lord, I pray that our repentance would continue, that we would constantly come before you and plead for mercy and grace. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing a series on the doctrine of repentance. Last week, we focused in on the man of God, namely Jonah, and his message. The man of God and the message of God. The preacher and his preaching. Jonah's message was characterized by one unqualified command: repent. Which is defined by Scripture as a turning away from sin, a turning away from unbelief, the idolatry of self, a turning away from and a corresponding turning towards God. Repentance is a turning away from the idol of self and a turning toward the person of God. Turning toward God, pleading for his mercy. Repentance that leads to salvation is a turning away from and a turning towards, apart from which there is no salvation. Biblical repentance that leads to salvation is synonymous with faith. All true, authentic belief is repenting. And all true Christian repentance is believing. True belief repents, and true repentance believes. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. We often refer to ourselves as believers, and we might equally refer to ourselves as repenters, the church of the repenters. Furthermore, last week we said that all true repentance is aroused by a confrontational message. A confrontational message. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. We might even say that repentance comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And you know, beloved, that the gospel message is confrontational. The gospel message confronts the sinner and calls the sinner to that repentance. Jonah's message, as we read, was confrontational. The word of God to Nineveh was actually nothing but judgment, imminent judgment and destruction. Jonah cried out against Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be thrown down. It will be destroyed and demolished. But when the Ninevites received the word of God, it was mixed with faith and attended with power from on high, so that what was preached against the Ninevites was ultimately for their benefit, inasmuch as they took warning. They took warning. And verse 5 of chapter 3, the Ninevites believed God. And their belief was manifest in by their repentance. Which begs the question, what does true repentance look like? What does it look like? And before we explore the doctrine of repentance as demonstrated among the Ninevites, I want to introduce you to the Ninevites, as I promised I would last week, because in case you've forgotten, the miracle of Jonah was not the storm, not the fish that swallowed Jonah, or that he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, or even Jonah's resurrection. The miracle of the book of Jonah is the massive revival and conversion of the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the city of a king, and arguably one of the largest cities in the known world at the time. In all of my readings in church history on revivals, the revivals of the Reformation, the 17th century revivals of England and in the Americas, even the revivals at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they all pale in comparison to this revival, whereby tens of thousands of people, yea, an entire city, from the greatest of them to the least, from the king himself to the beasts who are in the field, they are all repenting. And that at the preaching of one man whose word was attended with power from on high. The revival of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah is unmatched in the history of revivals. And his message was singular. One primary characteristic defined his message: repentance. Last week we read verse 2, chapter 3, that Nineveh was a great city of God, a 3 days visit. And while many of you have learned in Sunday school that these verses primarily refer to Nineveh's size, it was a large city, I submit to your consideration that the greatness of Nineveh is not primarily a reference to its size, but rather its importance in the ancient Near East, its importance as the capital city of Assyria, despite its size. During the time of Jonah's ministry, Nineveh was one of the largest, if not the largest, cities, rivaled only by the Egyptian cities, the Empire of Egypt, and the capital cities in Egypt. The city itself was as old as the book of Genesis. We can read about its founder, founded by Noah's great-grandson, a man named Nimrod. Nineveh, being translated, means the house of Nimrod. The city was situated along the eastern banks of the Tigris River, which promoted trade and protected the city from invaders, and was an abundant source of water than the Tigris. And the Ninevites were quite the engineers, and some of you will smile. We live in the Silicon Valley here. The Ninevites built one of the first irrigation systems that kept Nineveh green even during the off-season. Politically, Nineveh was the city of a king, as we read. Again, the center of the Assyrian Empire and the dominant superpower in the ancient Near East at its prime. Now, please note that they did not become an empire by being nice to their neighbors. The Assyrians were known for their brutality and conquest. They were a violent people. Their soldiers were known for making sport of their captives, competing to make the tallest pyramid of severed heads, skinning their victims, spreading their hides on the wall. They were infamously cruel, cutting off the hands and feet of their victims and parading them through the streets of a conquered city. They were, my friends, notorious and notoriously violent. One thinks of the Nazi Party of the 1940s or communist Russia in the 60s. Friends, the Assyrians would have made Hitler's Germany look like a Girl Scout picnic. And this is exactly why the revival of this city is so miraculous and mind-boggling, and certainly and absolutely an act of God and God alone. Nineveh was pagan to the core. Situated again by the Tigris River, the Ninevites worshipped Nashanti, which was really the fish goddess, and Dagon, another fish god, who is depicted as, ironically, half man and half fish. In fact, the name Nineveh itself is related to and sounds like the Akkadian word for fish. It's interesting how he was swallowed by a fish, Jonah. And there they were, the Ninevites, thousands and thousands in nonchalance, as it were. As if God didn't even exist. A typical day, everyone is going about their business until someone pulls the fire alarm and interrupts the meaningless protocol of everyday life. And thus, as we discussed last week, real repentance is aroused by a confrontational message that proves to be devastating. When the word of God meets up with the sinner who is far from God, this confrontation is devastating. It always is. And that's exactly what happened to the city of Nineveh. Friends, Jonah's message was very simple. Here's his message. In the chamber of God's firearm, a round is loaded. And God's own finger is poised on the trigger. And when God shoots, he shoots to kill. According to Jonah, God had painted a target on Nineveh. Verse 4 of chapter 3. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, destroyed. And some people today say this. They say, well, I am sure glad God doesn't speak like that today. But friends, he does. And that to individuals. We ought to stop and consider the New Testament counterpart to Jonah's message. The counterpart to Jonah's message is God's word to non-Christians. John 3, not verse 16, but verse 18. He who believes in him, that is Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he who has not believed is condemned already, for he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. I don't understand people who say, oh, I like the New Testament more than I like the Old Testament because, well, in fact, the New Testament just displays more of God's love, and the Old Testament God is depicted as a bit more wrathful. But friends, if you read your Bible, you will find that the New Testament reveals, yes, more love, certainly in the gift of Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but more wrath as well. You will find more love revealed in the New Testament, yes, and more wrath. While Nineveh is threatened with destruction, temporal, Jesus Christ preaches the gospel and threatens with eternal destruction. Yes, the love of God is further unpacked in the gift of Christ, but so too the wrath of God unpacked in greater ways. For rejecting Christ is not described as merely being annihilated or destroyed or the ceasing to exist, but a conscious torment that will never end in eternity. Jonah's message was really simple. And the dominant theme in the revival of Nineveh was the theme of repentance. And beloved, this account, the account of the Ninevites, merits our close scrutiny because most people admittedly are fuzzy about what it really means to repent and what repentance really, really looks like. So many who claim to be Christians out there and believers, and yet I meet so few true Christians. And so we do well to take heed to the city of Nineveh as we understand our own times and perhaps the own work of God in our souls or the lack thereof. And so, firstly, we're going to look at repentance, the repentance of Nineveh. Firstly, repentance begins with, hear it now, belief. And we've already said that they are synonymous and the flip side of the same coin. Repentance begins with belief. And we see this in verse 5. Jonah preaching judgment. And the text says, verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Not simply Jonah. They didn't believe in the message of destruction simply, but the text says that they believed God. And this belief is not merely assent to doctrines, a grocery list of facts and statements. They turn away from their godlessness and believe in and trust in God Himself, which is what repentance is, let me remind you. It is a turning away from and a turning towards, the turning away from and the corresponding turning towards God, all of which begins in the heart and in the mind, all of which begins with belief in God. And the Hebrew word that's used here is amen, where we get the word amen, which is nothing but a transliteration. The same word that's used of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where Abraham believes in God, and that belief is credited to him as righteousness. And so we see here that salvation begins, and repentance really begins with belief. Repentance begins internally and has a manifest, profound, and violent effect in our lives. It evidences itself in the obvious, thoroughgoing reformation of one's life. According to the scripture, apart from repentance, there is no salvation. Repentance is the divinely appointed path to salvation. And what's more is that a Christian is not simply someone who once repented, but who keeps on repenting. A Christian is a repenter, not once believing, but someone who is believing continually, habitually, progressively. It's not enough to say, I raised my hand and signed a card and said a prayer. Not once repenting, but always repenting. And to cease to repent is to cease to believe. And to cease to believe is to cease being a Christian. Or rather, evidence is that you were never a Christian in the first place. Repentance emerges at conversion and becomes the lifelong pattern of all who are authentically born again. If you have not repented, then you are not a Christian. Despite your church history, despite your attendance, somehow you have managed to miss the main thing. Somehow you've managed to miss the most important thing. And it all begins here, verse 5. They believe God. They believe in God. We're reminded of the mariners in chapter 1 who experience the wrath of God in the storm. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 16. 15 and 16, the mariners who experience this violent storm, the discipline and the judgment of God as he pursues Jonah. And these men, they pray and sacrifice and make vows. In the same, Jonah preached wrath, and so the Ninevites believed God. Taking refuge from the wrath to come. Now hear this. This is the beauty of salvation. These Ninevites take refuge from the wrath of God in God. Because when we are saved for God. We are saved by God. We are saved through God by His work. And friends, we are also saved from God, from His wrath. This belief, the belief of the Ninevites, was not superficial. It was not a shallow profession of faith, but heartfelt. It was thoroughgoing, mind-engaging. Theirs was the trust in God. Look at verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to the king, or it reached the king. The Hebrew verb that's used here has visceral connotations to it and could be translated, the word of the Lord affected the king. It touched the king. It struck the king so that his belief was aroused by a confrontational message. His repentance was initiated by the message that confronted him. It affected him. It struck the king. And he, like the rest of the Ninevites, believed. And here's the question we turn our attention to now. Yes, repentance begins in belief. But you might have asked this: how can I know if repentance is genuine? Because we throw that term around a lot, do we not? I believe. Sure, I believe. How can you know if repentance is genuine? Whether it is birthed and authored of God, how can you be sure that repentance is real, that it's real, that you are genuine? To which Paul would say, 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Which leads us then to our second point this afternoon. Real repentance, wrought of God, is displayed, hear it now, in a reformation that is thoroughgoing. Real repentance, repentance that comes from God, that is a gift of God, is displayed in a reformation that is thoroughgoing and obvious. Notice, this reformation, this revival here, this repentance is all-inclusive. Look at verse 5 again. It's all inclusive. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And look at the end of the verse. From the greatest to the least of them. Simply translated, all the Ninevites. Everybody in the city of Nineveh. This is called a pleonasm, purposefully using more words to emphasize a point, extending the sentence out. The king, his nobles, the people, even the beasts are penitent in Nineveh. This is unanimous. This is an all-inclusive repentance. How can we know if repentance is genuine, if it's real? Because true repentance produces real responses, genuine responses. In other words, faith works. True faith works. True repentance produces fruit in keeping with that repentance. And so we start with the greatest Ninevite, the king himself. We start with the greatest Ninevite. Now, we don't know, admittedly, much about monarchies today. We don't know what it's like to be under the sovereignty of a king, much less an ancient Near East monarch. These monarchs thought themselves to be gods on earth. They believed that they were gods. Now, friends, put yourself in the shoes of one of these monarchs. You don't tell a demigod what to do. You don't threaten the king of the most dangerous empire in the world. And these monarchs, they certainly do not cry out for mercy. They were the last ones to cry out, much less repent for something that they did. Nevertheless, we are told here that the word of God reached the king. It touched the king. It struck the king, whose repentance was thoroughgoing and obvious. It was undeniable. And so the king of Nineveh is selected because, if you will, he is the worst of the worst. And so what he does is that he descends from his throne. His throne was representative of authority and rule. He divests himself of his robe. His robe was representative of his royalty and dignity. And he trades in his throne for an ash heap. And he is regaled then with sackcloth, stripping himself of all of the insignia that demonstrate his sovereignty. Now, what's the significance of all of this action? Friends, the wrath and destruction of God is impartial. Death and judgment is the ultimate equalizer. Earthly titles and position are insignificant when destruction is on the horizon, which is precisely why they are all covered in sackcloth, which is why they all fast, which is why they all cry out to God, which is why they all turn from their evil ways and the violence of their hands, from the greatest Ninevite, the king, to the least, even the beasts. And sackcloth was a coarse potato sack-like fabric, and it was worn by those who were in mourning, those who were humbled and in brokenness. Job sat in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai, in the book of Esther, sat at the gate of the king covered in sackcloth, lamenting then in prayer. Why this ash heap? Why did he choose to sit on the ash heap? Genesis 3:19, Adam, you are dust, and to dust shall you return. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. The king believed God, and he recognized that he and his people had offended a holy God, and that he himself was nothing but a pile of dirt. And so he sat in the dirt. And there, on his ash heap throne, repentant, humiliated, stripped of his titles, the king is devastated by his own depravity. Recognizing his worthlessness. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Of course they fasted. Of course they fasted. Who's going to eat when you know you're going to die? True repentance is thoroughgoing and obvious. It is unmistakable. You're not thinking about what's for lunch. When death is on the horizon. And you remember that the Assyrians were in every sense a notoriously brutal people, notoriously wicked. And as notorious as their sins were, I want you to see that their repentance is just as notorious. As violent as they were, that violence was turned inward and became a violence against their own souls, against their own depravity, against their own sin. If the sin is notorious, so must the repentance be. This repentance is so thorough that it's even institutionalized. The king, speaking from his ash heap throne, he calls the entire city to do what they are already doing. And friends, this is absolutely mind-boggling. Especially if you work with people, rarely is everyone on board. You teachers, you understand what I'm saying. You have a classroom. I work with people, you all. And it is rare when you have a group where there is no one who is dissenting. Rarely is everyone. Where are the complainers in Nineveh? Where are the grumblers murmuring under their breath? Where's the old lady who says, oh, well, I'm allergic to sackcloth, see? And my skin is very delicate and gentle. Oh, well, King, I didn't know you were going to call a fast. I would have eaten a bigger dinner. Where are the complainers? Friends, they do not exist in the city of Nineveh. Repentance is not complaining. Where are the grouchy church members, the grousing church members, those who have problems with everything and anything? Friends, they don't exist. No one's complaining. Every heart is engaged. Repentance is universal. This is true revival. And notice, no one is fleeing from the city of Nineveh. Listen, if I had my scruples, I would have jumped in the wagon and said, listen, family, we is getting out of Nineveh. I got me 40 days. I can get pretty far in my van. But they aren't trying to escape. No one's leaving. Why? Friends, the prophet of God was even trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. But not the Ninevites. Why? Despite their theological ignorance, I think that they knew that his judgment, the judgment of God, was a sin issue and a heart issue. And no matter where they went, the holy omniscient would find them out. For though Jonah spoke to the masses, his message affected individuals. I'm shocked and surprised at how people approach me and say, were you looking at me on Sunday? Who'd you talk to, Pastor? You've been talking to so-and-so? How did you know that? Friends, this message is general and yet specific. And if the word of God be preached, then it will come and meet every sinner, the one behind the pulpit included. Jonah spoke to these masses, but his message affected individuals. They didn't flee because they knew they couldn't. They didn't flee because repentance was of primary importance, and it mattered not where they were. Food and clothing and reputation meant nothing to them. Yea, our very lives mean nothing to us. They knew that destruction was right around the corner. They knew that they were great sinners and had offended a great God. And what's more, verse 8, they cry out mightily. The king knew, the people knew. Repentance was urgent. It was an urgent necessity, this turning away from their sin and turning to God. Repentance that is real now, beloved, that is of God. Repentance that is real is demonstrated by a reformation that is thoroughgoing and obvious. Real repentance reaches the heart. It is heart work. And the heart work of God alters behavior. It produces fruit in keeping with that repentance. There must be a change or it's not real. Faith without works, James would say, is dead, because true faith works. It acts. Real repentance proves its divine origination by working. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses left Egypt. Friends, apart from repentance, your salvation is a mirage. Lastly, verse 8, again, they cry out mightily. The word there, violently. They cry out violently to God. Their cry is earnest. It is urgent. They call out to God for forgiveness for their evil, for the violence and brutality of their hands. This is not some written out prayer, okay? Composed and calm. Oh God, to thee I lift up my... No, this is not some kind of plastic mantra that's repeated over and over again. Hail Mary, full of grace. These mantras that you find in cults over and over again through prayer beads like Buddhists. It is a heartfelt cry from the bottom of their souls. How do you know if repentance is real? How can you know if it is birthed and authored of God? How can you know that it is authentically from God? True repentance is displayed in a reformation that is thoroughgoing and obvious. And one last thing before we close here. Verse 9. Look at verse 9. Oh, what a verse. the king says this, and the people, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger? Who can tell? The question. The attitude of repentance is unassuming. It does not presume that God will simply forgive because he is forgiving. The attitude of repentance is unassuming. The attitude of repentance does not expect the grace of God as if God owes the repentant sinner anything. The king of Nineveh repents. And even if judgment was to come, the king does not blame God or charge God with injustice. He acknowledges the justness of God's condemnation after his repentance. He is not waiting to get his kudos. He does not have a light at the end of the tunnel. He is not making an exchange and saying, here, take my repentance, give me your mercy. Presuming and assuming on the grace of God, the attitude of repentance magnifies the grace of God by leaving it as his prerogative. Whether he will be gracious or not, we know not. But what is true and right is that I must repent, that I am a sinner. Repentance never demands. The Ninevites are not demanding, for that would contradict. There are plenty of people, beloved, who talk about the grace of God in a way that cheapens grace. Be very careful here. Friends, cheap grace is not the grace of God. Always talking about, oh, praise God for his grace, while living in blatant, bold-faced sin. And they're really quick to admit, well, I'm a sinner, sure. But aren't we all sinners? Aren't we all gonna sin anyways? And so they live like it's all good. No brokenness, no sorrow, no repentance, no sackcloth, no prayers, and certainly no mighty cry to God in prayer. And friends, that is not grace. People who presume on God's grace, who expect it, they do not know grace. The attitude of the wicked says, of course he will forgive me. Of course he will be gracious. Let us sin that grace may abound. While the truly repentant say, who knows? Who knows? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The truly repentant do not see repentance as a work to be rewarded. Hear that again. The truly repentant do not see repentance as a work to be rewarded, and the Ninevites understood this. This does not mean that God doesn't respond to repentance, though. The king turns. He repents. The people turn. And the only question that remains is, will God turn? Will God relent? Friends, the Ninevites don't know. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, writes this, "Let us boldly cast ourselves at the footstool of free grace, resolved that if we perish, we perish there. Yet who knows but God might look upon us with compassion." Would you turn with me to Luke 15? Close our time in the book of Luke. Luke 15. With the backdrop of unassuming repentance, biblical repentance, Luke 15. And friends, while I remind you that true repentance does not assume, please note that God does respond. He responds to the work of his own hand. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Then all the Ninevites, or rather tax collectors, and the sinners draw near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complain. They're the complainers. The complainers are synonymous with those who refuse to repent, if you will. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he spoke a parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his, that's my favorite part, he lays it on his shoulder. Oh, to be that close. He lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. We close then with the hope of Luke 15. Not presumptuously, but in repentance. Friends, that's the heart of God. That is the heart of God. Next week, we look at God's response to repentance. And some of you who are more theologically wired will ask, well, did God change his mind? Didn't God change his mind? I thought he was sovereign, and his sovereign will could not be thwarted. Did he change his mind? Because what he said to the Ninevites was absolutely clear. And verse 10 says he did not do it. Friends, next week as we focus in on God's response, a sneak peek. Friends, God did not change his mind. He simply postponed his wrath. And the wrath that should have destroyed the Ninevites destroyed the Son of God instead. Let's pray. Lord, here we are. Repenters, some of us, most of us, and yet many remain. Those who have not turned away from sin and looked to you for salvation, who have not looked to the one who absorbed all of the wrath that we deserve, where your justice was satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. Lord, I pray right now that you would have mercy on those who don't know you and bring them to a repentance that is real. Be kind to them and bring them to repentance, to your Son, Jesus Christ. Be glorified now as we sing and are amazed. Yes, Lord, amazed by your grace. This we pray in Jesus' name.